Steve sat down at a beautiful, large kitchen table, solid oak. And as he sat there this day, he thought to himself, this day should be the happiest day of my life. You see, Steve was 51 years old, and this was the day when his goals had been achieved. He sat there and he recalled how just over 20 years before, he'd been about 30 years of age, married to his childhood sweetheart. They had two little children, and he had a good job in a good company. He was sort of a junior executive, and the company was growing, and the market was growing, and everything was set up for Steve to make a good go of things, and he did. In human terms, in the way our culture thinks, Steve did everything and achieved everything. And on this day, age 51, he had just been notified that he had been appointed the new CEO of the company. He couldn't go any higher. He'd climbed the ladder. He'd achieved the promotions. He'd achieved prosperity. His possessions were all around him. He could never have imagined living in a house like this back when it was he, his wife, and the two little ones. Now he had a position of power. And all of these things that coincidentally begin with P, promotions and possessions and power and position and all of this, and even popularity in the workplace, obviously, because he'd been appointed, all of this added up to absolutely nothing. You see, as Steve sat there at that table, he sat there alone. And as he pondered all that he'd gone through and all that he'd given and all that he'd sacrificed to achieve his dreams, he realized something that I think all of us realize deep down. Something that all of us will realize much more on the surface at some point in our lives. That life does not consist in our power or our position or our possessions or even our popularity. Life consists in relationships. You see, the joy of the success of all that he achieved meant nothing to him when he was sat at that table on his own. His children had not just grown and left the nest, they had fled the nest. They had run away as fast as they could. They wanted nothing to do with him. His wife had grown weary of dropping hints and giving warnings, and he seemed to miss them all. And finally, she was gone. And everything that he'd given himself to, he'd achieved, but he'd lost the relationships. And he realized that all that he had was worthless compared to what he'd lost. It's true, isn't it? The greatest joys in life always come in the context of relationship. And the greatest pain in life always comes in the context of broken relationship. Steve wasn't sitting there thinking about the ulcer he'd lived with for the past 7.5 years. He was thinking about that deeper pain of broken relationship, broken promises, emptiness, loneliness. And actually, Steve is just an example of what all of us, I think, realize, that we're somehow designed, we're somehow created to be in relationship with others, aren't we? Now, I expect that in this room there are some who've had some moments of intense joy in the context of relationship, and I suspect that there are many, many more who've had much greater experience of the negative, the pain, the hurt, the agony of relationships gone wrong. But whether you've had the positive experience or the negative or both, both reinforce this fact that we are created, we are designed to be in relationship. And if we're not in relationship the way we're supposed to be, then everything else somehow always seems to fall so far short. Actually, that's what the Bible teaches us. You see, the Bible teaches that we were made in God's image. What does that mean? Well, it means that we need to look in the Bible and see what God is like and say, okay, we're made in His image. And I think a big, big part of that is the fact that God Himself is one who relates. He's a relator. You see, God actually isn't primarily concerned with His position, and He's got the best one, or with His power, and He's got all of it, or with His possessions, He owns everything. Those are not the things that concern Him. What concerns Him, what He's devoted to, is the relationships that matter. You come across this word probably on the name of churches, the Holy Trinity. And the Trinity is a complicated concept, and we're not going to go into too much detail about it this morning. But I will say this, God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, don't make the mistake that a lot of people make of thinking that if someone's talking about God, they're automatically talking about the same being. That simply is not true. There's lots of different versions of God out there. But the one true God, the God of the Bible, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he's three? Yes. Well, then he's not one. No, he is one. What? So the Father is not the Son, but they're both God, and there's only one God? Yes. I know, it's kind of complicated, isn't it? But let's put aside the complication for a moment and just ponder the fact that if that is what God is like, then at the core of who he is, he's a relator. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Holy Spirit completes and communicates that love. Whether we get it or not, and none of us truly ultimately get it, but whether we get it or not, it's attractive, isn't it? If God is a relator, well then, we're made in his image. Maybe that's what we're supposed to have. Relationship. And if we experience that on a human level, that the greatest joys are in the context of relationship and the greatest pain is in the context of broken relationship, then how much more true will that be of our relationship with God? That is, our greatest joy that we will ever know is if we discover what it is to have relationship with God. And actually, the greatest pain, the greatest ache, the greatest emptiness, whether we know what it is or not, comes from the fact that we are not in relationship with God. Wow, that's kind of a big subject, a big intro. Is it possible to have relationship with the God of the universe, the God who made everything, the God who is the judge over all? Is it possible to have a relationship with him? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Let's just review last week very briefly. We're having this series called Saved. Saved's quite a little word, but it's a word you hear a lot in church world. All right, a lot of Christians will talk about being saved, and they're obviously not talking about a drowning incident. They're talking about something to do with God, and so we're exploring what does it mean to be saved. Is it possible? What is it like? Do I want it? And last week we started, really, we talked about the whole issue of our position before God legally. Legally, where do we stand before God? And basically, the idea that we summarized last week was this, that none of us are good enough for God. None of us. None of us measure up. None of us are good enough. We might be better than so-and-so and better than that person and better than those people and so on, but actually, none of us are perfect. And as much as we'd like to think that God weighs up the good and the bad, actually, he doesn't. The standard is perfection. And so no matter how much good you do for the rest of your life, you can never make up and cover the fact that you've already failed. We all have. We've all fallen short in what we've said, in what we've done, in what we've thought, or not said, not done, not thought. None of us are good enough for God, but God. And that was the amazing thing we saw last week. But God has made it possible for us to have right standing with him. He's made it possible for us to legally no longer be held accountable for the things that we've done wrong. Wow, that sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? What do I have to do? How do I get it? Whatever it takes, I want that. I want to be able to finish this life and stand before God and not have that guilt hanging over me. Don't do anything. It's not about getting your act together or pulling your socks up or making a commitment or promising to do good or anything like that. You see, God doesn't want our goodness. What God wants is our trust. And so we saw last time how God sent his Son, Jesus, to come and die on the cross. And when he died on the cross, by shedding his blood, he was perfect. He never sinned. So he couldn't have been paying the penalty for what he'd done. By doing that, it was possible for God to be just, that is, to make sure that there is a penalty for all sin, but also to be the God who justifies those who will trust in Jesus. And I'd like to welcome back the stool. We had the stool here last week, fetching a little piece. And the stool was just a simple illustration of what does it mean to trust in Jesus, to have faith in Jesus. Just a quick reminder, it does not mean that I believe the stool exists. If I'm going to put my faith in the stool, believing it exists is not biblical faith. Just like believing God exists doesn't mean that we have faith, right? It doesn't even mean that actually if I know the facts, if I've got some information about the stool, I now believe in the stool. That doesn't make sense either. Biblically, that's not the case. You can know everything there is to know from the Bible and still not be in a relationship with God, not be placing your trust in Him. What it takes to entrust yourself to God is the same thing it takes for me to entrust myself to this stool. It is to put my weight on it completely, so that if the stool goes down, I go with it. Nothing to do with me, it's everything to do with the stool. And that's what it means to put our faith in Jesus. That we take our whole life, our whole experience, our hopes, our dreams, our eternity, everything, and we say, okay, I'm not going to have a plan B. I'm not going to try to be good enough as well. I'm not going to get my act together too. I'm simply going to trust. I'm going to put my full weight on Him. I'm going to stop trusting in my goodness. I'm going to stop being a rebel. I'm even going to stop being religious. And I'm going to stop all of this me-focused stuff that I do, and I'm going to turn to Him, and I'm going to put my full trust in Him, so that when we stand before God, and God says, why should I let you into my heaven? You're not good enough. Our answer is, Jesus. That's why. I suppose we get to stand there with a humble confidence. Humble because we know we don't deserve it. But confident because Jesus has done everything to give us right standing with God. That's where we were last week. And I think that's an amazing truth. But this week it gets even better. Grab a Bible, a blue one in front of you, if you haven't got your own. Turn to page 796 or Romans chapter 5. We're in this letter to the Romans. It's a fantastic book, really. Letter, book, same thing. I mentioned last week that Romans was written by somebody who used to be an absolute skeptic. You know, he hated Jesus and he hated the followers of Jesus. So this isn't someone that's just kind of, you know, spouting what he always heard growing up in church. He's been brainwashed or any of those things that people say. This is an absolute skeptic that has been transformed by Jesus. And so Paul, the writer, writes to the Romans, and last week everything we saw was legal. It's all about how legally we're not good enough, but legally we are able to have right standing with God if we entrust ourselves to Christ, if we will put our faith in what He's offering us. Now that was legal. This week it gets personal. It gets relational. Because you see, if the issue is simply legal, then you could still have a situation where God provides a way for us to have right standing, but He still remains in the distance. But if you hang around Christians here at Ladyfield or, you know, other churches where the Bible is preached and honored, you'll find that Christians don't talk about, I have right standing with God who is very distant. Actually, what Christians talk about is my relationship with Jesus. And that's so much more, isn't it? The sense of personal connection. And so here in Romans chapter 5, we're going to see what that is. How's that possible? We'll drop down to verse 9. If you're looking in a blue Bible, it's on the far left of page 796, the second new paragraph, little number 9 there. Okay, well, we'll just look at three verses, then we'll go back and see what has gone before. But look at these three verses. Oh, one more thing before we read it. Last week we were talking about something. I used the word right standing with God. I didn't think I used the word justified, but that's what we were talking about. To be justified means to be given right standing with God. Okay, the idea of God justifies us, God gives us His righteousness, these kind of terms that we use. It means justification. Okay, so big word, but that's what we're talking about. So in verse 9, Paul says this, since we have now been justified by His blood, so we've been given right standing because of what Jesus did on the cross, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Okay, so God's judgment is going to come in the world, on the world. Ultimately, evil will meet its recompense. God will judge. But if God has already given us right standing, well, obviously, he's going to deliver us from that. We're not going to face that judgment. That's what he's saying. And then notice a word that he uses several times in these next two verses. He says, verse 10, "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." You see the word? Reconciled. That, last week we talked about right standing. Today we're talking about being reconciled. What comes to mind when you hear the word reconciled? I don't know. Maybe you think of the two sides after a war. Not only stopping the fighting, but somehow being reconciled to each other. Perhaps you think not so grand and large as war and politics and things. Maybe you just think of life in a normal home. I'm not going to mention any children in particular, but I often see this where children will get into a fight and they're the worst enemies. And then they reconcile and they're the best friends. That's reconciling, isn't it? It's more than stopping fighting. It's coming together and being friends again. And that's the word that Paul keeps using about us and God. Isn't that an amazing thought? Just think, whatever you think of God, I mean, you probably think of him as being very big, very powerful, very scary. You should be scared of him. It's entirely right to be petrified of God. If you're facing God with your own inconsistencies, with your own sin and struggles and the failures of your life, to stand before a God who expects perfection and judges fully, that's a frightening thought. It says in the Bible it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We should be scared. But now imagine what it means to be reconciled with that God, that suddenly he's not our enemy, we're not his enemy, but we're reconciled and we're friends. How is that possible? Well, the rest of the passage that we just jumped over, the first eight verses, tell us how that's possible. It does mention within these verses, let's not miss that. It says we were reconciled to him in verse 10 through the death of his son. Wow. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ we have now received reconciliation. You see, somehow, when Jesus died on that cross, it wasn't just paying the penalty for our sins. Somehow it was forging a link between God and us. Bringing us together. Well, there's three elements to that. I'll just tell you what they are and then we'll see them in the text. Now, the first thing for reconciliation to be present is peace. It's got to be an end of hostility. But more than peace, what peace brings with it is hope. And we'll talk about hope a little bit. But ultimately, for true reconciliation, there has to be love. Okay, so we'll think about peace, hope, and love using these verses. Don't worry about all the details. But let's just scan our eyes over it. First of all, peace. He says in verse 1, which is end of the previous page, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith," what we talked about last week, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." Peace with God. What a thought. In April, I was in Kyrgyzstan in Central Asia. And I was there, it's my third time that I've been there 3 years in a row. And last year, I was there when the revolution happened. This year, it was peaceful. And so I was walking through the center of Bishkek, as you do. And in the center of Bishkek, there's this absolutely enormous square. Just the whole thing is made of shining marble. It's beautiful. And you've got the palace and the government building and all these big sort of white houses around. And it's really impressive. And then you've got the guards. And the guards are standing guard, as guards do, with big guns and bayonets on the end of their guns. And just a few yards away, there's now a monument. a monument that's been placed there since last year with the names of those who were shot and killed on that spot just a year before. These were the people that wanted a revolution and the government changed, but in the process the guards were up on the palace roof and they were sniping, they were shooting people. And I stood right there on the spot where just a year before people had been gunned down and killed. And now, a few yards away, are two of the guards with their big guns and their bayonets. But because there was peace, I wasn't afraid of them. You see the difference? When there's peace, there's no hostility anymore. The tension's gone. But more than that, what he says here in verse 2 is that it's by this grace of God, or by this through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. It's as if, because of what's happened, I can now go straight past the guards. Impressive, these guards. They do this sort of march thing with their legs very high up, but very slow. It takes about 15 minutes to march 200 yards. And then they switch and go back, very serious look, very real guns. And if there was hostility, I'd be scared of those people. But because there's peace, I'm respectful, but I'm not scared. But you see, what the Bible talks about is that God, in his throne room, in his palace, with all the guards around, offers us peace and an invitation to come in and stand before him. Which means that because of what Jesus has done, we can walk past the guards, and the guards around God, I suppose, would be angels, and if angels have guns, they'd be big ones, you know, and we can walk past them, and we can walk boldly, and we can come right into the presence of God, and we can talk to him, and next week we'll see even what we can call him. But it's a privilege, it's an amazing thing. That the hostility is over. That we don't need to cringe in terror at the concept or notion of God. But we have been granted through Jesus freedom of access. Past the guards, past the guns, past the bayonets. Right into the place of welcome. Wow. But that's not the end of it. That's just the beginning. Because then he goes on to talk about hope. Notice what he says, end of verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And he goes on to talk about sufferings and the challenges of life. And verse 5, and hope does not disappoint us. You know, the Bible never promises that if you trust your life to Jesus, if you believe in him, then he will fix all your problems. Be nice, I suppose, if he did, but that's not the offer. You know, and maybe you're sitting here this morning with a whole list of problems. Relational, family, work or lack of it, finance or lack of it probably, physical. I mean, there's a whole slew of things that can be a real problem in life, right? And we'd love to be able to come to Jesus and say, here I am, and have him go, okay, fix, 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 fix. He doesn't promise that. But what he offers us is hope. Because the battle, the hostility with God is dealt with, that means that we now have hope. Hope that if the ultimate issue is dealt with, then these smaller issues, as big as they may feel, are not overwhelming anymore. You see, true Christians, if you hang around Christians long enough to observe them in life, you'll find people who are marked with hope, even in the toughest of times. I imagine that some of you can remember when the Second World War ended. I can't, but some of you can. And that just changed everything, didn't it? Suddenly the sun seemed to shine brighter. Suddenly people would talk to each other differently. Suddenly there was an expectation, not just of maybe some chocolate, but, whoa, I'd love to taste a banana. And all these things that sort of crept back into life, and the economy started to boom, and people did business. And suddenly there's this atmosphere of hope. Why? Because the war is over. That's what happens when you have peace with God. You get hope from God. Not fixed circumstances, but a change in the midst of the circumstances. Because if God is God and he's not my enemy, well then this is a problem, but actually it's not as big as it used to seem. Because now I have hope. And it says in verse 5, this hope doesn't ultimately let us down. It doesn't disappoint us. Why? Because here's the real clincher. Because the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. It's love, ultimately, that makes reconciliation work. Oh, you can stop fighting and you can bring about a peace treaty that's sort of mutually beneficial, compromised and so on. I mean, we think of that in terms of Northern Ireland or Israel. Again, that's bubbling up and simmering, isn't it? That could explode any time, the whole tension there. There's no true reconciliation in that part of the world. There's peace treaties and it's all sort of self-serving and carefully engineered. But true reconciliation is not like that. True reconciliation is bound together in love. And so God loves us. Now, I'm sure you've heard that before. But I wonder if you believe it. Because if you're like most people that are sitting in this room this morning, although we won't admit it, and we're not going to turn to each other and admit it because that would be embarrassing, but actually, you're probably like most people, you don't feel very lovable. You don't feel lovely. You don't think that there's much to love about you. And if God knows everything, which He does, then how in the world is He supposed to love me? Well, the Bible says He does. In fact, the Bible proves He does. And actually, it doesn't matter how unlovely, unlovable, unlikable we might think we are. That is not the point. Because look at these next few verses. Here Paul is reinforcing this reality that God loves you. He loves you. And then by His Spirit, He wants to whisper that into your heart. Hey, I love you. And you go, no, 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 it's not possible, not possible. Paul says, let me prove it. Verse 6, he says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, when we were doing nothing to save ourselves because we couldn't, Christ died for the lovely. No, no, wait, it doesn't say that. It says Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely, this is a human example, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. It's sort of saying that in some situations, not often, but sometimes, somebody will have such a respect, a reverence for somebody else, maybe a comrade in war, that they're willing to give up their life to save this other person. That's unusual, doesn't happen much, but it's always in the case of the other person being very special. But that's not the case with us. Look at what God's done, verse 8. He says, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so he goes on to talk about reconciliation. You might say, I'm not very lovable. You're probably right. I'm not either. You might say, well, I don't see how God, who knows everything, could possibly want to love me. Well, I can't understand it either. But I see the facts here. Notice four things. It calls us powerless. Not working, achieving, proving ourselves. Absolutely powerless. In terms of proving ourselves before God, completely paralyzed and lying on the ground. There was nothing we were doing, nothing we could do. It says, number two, ungodly. Whatever form of ungodliness you want to talk about, actually is quite a good word for us, isn't it? That we're more about ourselves than we are about God. We're ungodly people. And verse 8, it talks about being still sinners. It wasn't that we got our acts together and then He died. He looked and saw us absolutely in our sin, in our ungodliness, in our powerlessness. And He died for us. That's how much He loves you. He died while you were still sinner. And actually, verse 10, the fourth thing, while we were still enemies. Can you imagine that? Imagine a human war battle scene. And maybe, possibly, if your comrade is injured and you can save his life and it costs you yours, maybe you'll do it if you really, really like him. But would you give your life for somebody on the other side? No. It's part of your job to get rid of them. But you see, God looked to the other side. He looked to His enemies. And while we were powerless, while we were ungodly, while we were still sinners, He died for us, His enemies. And so what does it look like, this reconciliation? It doesn't look like a sort of a human, politically arranged compromise peace treaty. You know, where you've got God on one side and humans on the other, and somehow we sort of negotiate. Okay, God, I'll do this if you do that, and I'll do this if you do this, and okay, I'll do that if you do this. And eventually we sort of meet in the middle. That's not reconciliation. What the Bible is offering, what the Bible is saying is, here's the deal, you're separated from God, and God has bridged the gap. He's done all the work. He's not just made the first move, He's made the whole move. And so it's not this, meeting in the middle. It's this, God coming all the way to us. That's what happened on the cross. Jesus bridged the gap. He came to us and He died for us, sinful, ungodly, enemies of God, powerless to save ourselves, but He came and He died for us. That's how much God loves you. You look in the mirror all you like, you won't find anything that ultimately will convince you that you're lovable. But you look in God's Word, you look at the cross, and you'll be struck by, if that's true, that's amazing. Not just that I can have right standing with God, that's amazing in itself, but that He actually wants to be with me. He actually wants to have a relationship with me. He actually wants to be connected with me, that I could be a friend of God. That's amazing, isn't it? Not just legal, but personal. Not just right standing, but reconcile. And actually next week, it's going to get even better again. Let me just finish by saying this. I'm not in any way, I said this last week, I'll just repeat myself really, I am not in any way wanting to manipulate us. I don't want to put you into an uncomfortable position where you feel obligated to say certain words or pray a prayer or anything like that. But I will say this, that ultimately, God has made the move. God has done it. He has come. He has reached out. He is offering us right standing. He wants to be reconciled with us. He wants us to be reconciled with Him, I should say. And He's made the move, and He's simply asking us for a response. And so at some point, could be now, could be next week, could be at some point in the future, at some point, we ultimately have to make a response. Either thank you, yes, I accept. Or actually, no, thank you, I'll go it alone. It's really where God has done everything and invites us to turn from our life, turn from our efforts, turn from our rebellion or even our religiousness, and turn to Him and place our trust in Him. And what does it look like when that happens? I suppose one way to describe it is that over time, maybe reading God's Word or coming to church or even just pondering these things, at some point you kind of find yourself going from being someone looking in from the outside, sort of like a window shopper, to someone who's inside and saying, well, yeah, I know this is true. Whoa, I can't believe I'm saying that. Someone who finds themselves sort of leaning into Jesus instead of trusting in themselves. And you see, the key is that we trust in Him. It's not about a commitment. It's not about even a prayer that we say. There's no magic words. But what people do generally find helpful is that when they find themselves in that place of, actually, I am trusting Him, it's helpful at that point sometimes to try to put that into words. And you can pick your own words. There's no magic words or special words. But maybe you take the words that we've been using here these last 2 weeks. You say, God, not sure what to call you, but I know that I'm not good enough for you. And I'm amazed that you've made it possible for me to have right standing with you. And I know I could never earn it, but you've done it. And so I want to trust in what you've done. And that preacher, he talked about being reconciled and somehow having a relationship with you. I don't even begin to know what that looks like, but it sounds amazing and I want that too. I'm trusting in you. I'm turning away from trying. I'm turning away from rebelling. I'm turning away from myself and I'm turning fully to you. And God, you remember how He used that stool illustration? Well, I'm doing that. I'm sitting on the stool and I'm lifting my feet up and I'm saying, Jesus, I'm trusting you. You see, you can pray your prayer however you like because it's not the prayer that matters. It's the trust of the heart. Leaning fully into Christ and say, I am leaning so fully on you that if you actually don't come through, if your promises can't be trusted, I am done for because I've got no plan B. Maybe you're there this morning. Maybe you've still got questions. Maybe you want to keep pondering, keep thinking. No pressure. Obviously, none of us know how much time we have, so do keep that in the mix of your thinking. Don't just put things off. It's always easy to procrastinate. Don't do that, but no pressure, no manipulation, no forcing the moment. Perhaps you'd like to grab a New Testament. There's some at the front, there's some by the door. If you haven't got a Bible in modern English, I'd encourage you to grab one of these, completely free of charge. Okay, and these are actually nice large print, which is always helpful for some of us, fading eyes. And maybe read the book of Romans or read the book of Mark. Just read it and say, okay, God, prove yourself, show me, what are you like? You can talk to him even if you're not sure he exists. Nothing to lose. You can talk to us if you have questions. Come talk to me or somebody else you trust here. But I'd encourage you not to just turn your back and walk away. Keep thinking, keep exploring, keep responding, and ultimately, place your trust in Jesus. It's the only way. Not just to have right standing with God, but as we've seen from Romans chapter 5 this morning, to be reconciled so that we're not enemies, but we're friends with God. Lord, I just want to pray for each of us sitting here because we don't know each other, we don't know where we stand, but you know everything about us, including whether we've trusted in you or not. And so, Lord, I pray that for those of us in this room that perhaps are trusting in our own goodness, please, would you shine a light into the dark corners of our lives and show us that our own goodness simply is not good enough. Lord, for those that perhaps are trusting in our own religiousness, we go to church, we give it when the offering comes around. Lord, help us to see that what we do achieves nothing, that we are absolutely powerless before you. Lord, there may be some here who don't even know you exist. Lord, would you show yourself to them this week? Pursue them by your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you love us so much, that you've not only made the first move, you've made the whole move. And now you simply ask us to respond. Lord, help us to respond by trusting you, we pray. Help us to get our questions answered. Help us to chase you in your word. Help us ultimately, Lord, to place our entire lives on Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.